Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I dealt with the 19th verse. This evening I want us to pick up something I mentioned during that message and look at the message of verses 9 and 10. In 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Twice in this fourth chapter of 1 John, the Spirit of God has recorded the simple statement, God is love. Simple? Well, surely, because having heard it, you'll never forget it. There's no difficulty in memorizing it. The difficulty comes when you seek to expound it. It's a beautiful statement. It's the foundation of all Christian worship. It's the foundation of all Christian witness. When you simply say, God is love. But as I've indicated, it's an unfathomable statement. What are called by some theologians, I don't really like these distinctions that theologians have invented in the attributes of God. They are mostly, well, necessarily going to prove false, because you cannot define deity. But what theologians call the moral attributes of God may be summarized under two great scriptural statements. One is, God is light. When you think of that statement, you will find that it impinges upon the wisdom of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the truth of God. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. The second statement is, God is love. And that would remind you of the goodness of God, a general term that covers His grace, His mercy, His kindness, even stretches to His patience and His long-suffering. God is love. Now that statement says a lot more than the simple statement that God loves. That is true. But the text is not so much about God's doing as about God's being. Now I'm saying that with the full realization, and somebody may want to come and contradict me afterwards, but with the full realization that no less a commentator and theologian than the great John Calvin, the daddy of all commentators and theologians, does not believe that this is a statement that relates to the essential being of God. It's very seldom that I would have the temerity to state publicly I disagree with the greatest of biblical theologians. On this occasion, I can do nothing else. God is love. That's His essential being. Now think of the statement, and then ask yourself, God is love. How do we know it? How do we know that? God is love. How can we measure that statement? God is love. Perhaps most importantly, how may we come to enjoy that truth? Now, when you stop to ask those questions, you'll find that there are various possible answers. You look at God's creation. It is His creation. It bears His mark on every part. There is not a leaf of one single tree in all creation. There's not a blade of grass. There's not the feather of the wing of a bird. There's neither sight nor sound in all of the universe of God's creation that does not bear eloquent witness to its Creator. If we had but eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to understand, it is not a lack of clarity in the revelation that God has given in nature that makes men fail to understand that God is their Creator and who and what that Creator is. It is the blindness of sin. I don't want to get off the track, but I do believe that the Scripture makes it clear that were we able to look at things as Adam did at his creation, we would see and hear God everywhere. We could not think of anything without thinking of it in its relation to God. Every single part of God's creation would bear witness to the Creator. So, how do we know that God is love? You look at His creation. It bears the marks of its great designer. When you look at what God has done and see the purpose of the great Creator to produce life. Now and again, I like to read evolutionary thinkers, philosophers, and scientists. And really, you know, I think part of the reason that they are driven so hard to find intelligent life somewhere else in the universe, can they find it? Sure they'll find it. Because it's there. Where do you think the angels of God are in this universe? Where do you think the redeemed whom God has taken? They're in this universe. I'm not going to get off again into a tangent, but is there intelligent life? Sure there is. You'd have to be a clown and an idiot to deny it. But part of the reason that these unbelievers are driven, even to find evidence of a drop of water, as they would say, 10 billion years ago on some burnt out planet, is to take away the uniqueness of what we find in this earth. Because you see, it doesn't sit well with any other theory than the reality of a divine and loving Creator that somehow, we are told, somehow by chance, I would rather believe Hans Christian Andersen as being the truth of God than to believe the doctrine of randomness and chance. Julian Huxley talked about a book 500 pages thick. And he said, if you start page one with the number one and fill every line of every page for 500 pages with zeros, and then say one in that unmentionable number, if you're talking about statistics, that gives you the chances of the evolution of one horse. And these are the guys who think that believers in God and the Bible have blind faith. These are the fellows who think they have, quote, science on their side. These are the people who believe in the empirical sciences. Man, I better be careful, for I'll take off in a direction that will take us all night to get back to where I want to go. This is nonsense. Utter, absolute, complete nonsense, driven by the hatred of depraved men for their God and their Creator, whom they can see all too well in His creation. As Romans 1 tells us, they are without excuse. They know very well the truth that they deny. You look at the design to produce this life, the provision to sustain it, the beauty to enrich it. Remember, one of the conundrums of the world that evolution cannot live with is the reality of beauty. You see, if all this world has been fashioned by Darwin's natural selection, the struggle for life, if everything that is because purely of its utilitarian value, how do you explain things that, as far as any man of science can find out, have no utilitarian purpose except to beautify and enrich our existence? When you look all around you, you can see the stamp of God. Remember, the God whom it is reflecting is the God who is love. All these things are true. But yet, as I've indicated, because of man's sin, the voices that come from nature are muted. Should I say, our deafness makes them sound muted. Even the Apostle Paul said, the whole creation groaneth together. In some way, the world, indeed all the systems of this creation, have come under the awful results of the entrance of sin. We have no idea as to how to compute the terrible results of sin and what sin has done, not only to man, not only in the moral universe, but in the universe in general. The whole creation is groaning together in pain. And therefore, its voice will sound muted to our sinful ears. Many of you will have learned the famous lines from Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem In Memoriam, a poem in which he at times eulogizes in some of the most majestic language the strong Son of God and faith and love toward God. But Tennyson expresses the doubts that Darwinism brought to his heart and to others when he speaks of man and asks, what of man who trusted God was love indeed? And love, creation's final law. While nature, this is the phrase that most remember, red in tooth and claw, the battle for survival. While nature red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against his creed. So men look at this old world, and they find no unambiguous voice that says God is love. How often have you heard, if God were a God of love, why would he allow what happened in Rwanda? Why would he allow what happened through famine in Ethiopia? Why would he allow the communists to overrun so much of the world? Why would he allow children to be dying in Greenville Hospital tonight of cancer or leukemia or what? And people say, if God were a God of love, why? We can hear no voice from nature that says God is love. What a misrepresentation both of nature and of nature's God. But we can turn to a voice that is absolutely clear and absolutely plain. Because the Lord says to you and to me, you can't understand the universe, okay? You can't understand the purposes of God in dealing with the sin of man. You don't understand the mighty, what to you is the mighty puzzle of all things working together for the ultimate glory of the God who made it all. You don't understand that, and therefore you question that God is love. Well, now let me tell you something. Spell it out in letters clear and plain and simple that no one can possibly misunderstand. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want you to get the message. A message that is glorious. A message that is life-changing. A message that will never fail to warm the heart. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that that incarnation entails. Remember, some theologians speak about the Christ event. I don't really like it because I don't like the theologians who use the language. They usually have another agenda that I'm not happy with. But I must admit that there is a great deal to be said for taking the entire event of the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ as one and indivisible. This is all included in the manifestation of the love of God in the sending forth of Christ. The incarnation is the greatest possible proof of God's love for sinners. And the text that we have read tonight makes this point by stressing four tremendous truths. First, it stresses the person whom God sent, his only begotten Son. One thing I don't like about many modern Bible translations into English is the propensity that most of them have to ignore the Greek text when it comes to only begotten. And they have a series of reasonings that tell us it simply means unique, it simply means one of a kind, or only. And so most of them, not all, but most of them will say, he sent his only Son. But the word in the Greek text brought into English simply means only begotten. Monogenes, only begotten. A very important theological term. You and I may become sons of God by adoption. as we see as we go on. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is not the Son of God by adoption. He is not the Son of God by any accommodation. He is not the Son of God in any mere poetic sense. He is the Son of God essentially. Can I explain the mystery of eternal generation? No, I can't. Any more than I can explain the mystery of the eternal Trinity. But God is eternally, essentially, necessarily Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the Son of God is the eternally, essentially, necessarily, and only begotten Son of the Father. There is none like Him. The angels are called the sons of God. But that's a metaphorical description. There it means they are creatures of God. The Son of God in this context is not a creature. He is the Creator. All things were made by Him. And through Him all things consist or hang together. He is the Creator of the angels. The Lord Himself draws the distinction between the angels and this only begotten Son in Hebrews chapter 1. And the whole argument of that chapter is built upon the distinction and the uniqueness of this only begotten Son of God. Now, how can we see the love of God manifested? He sent not an angel, not an archangel, not an army of angels, but God sent His only begotten Son. The most beloved verse in all of Scripture says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is His eternal equal. The prophet Zechariah speaks the word of Jehovah in chapter 13 of that great prophecy when he speaks of the shepherd. This is the Son who has become the Messiah. And he refers to Him as the man who is my equal, my fellow. My fellow. This is what Jehovah the Father says of the Son, my eternal equal, my fellow. In John chapter 1, He calls Him His Word, the self-expression of eternal deity. The Son, one with Him in essence. You've heard many times that immensely important passage in Philippians chapter 2, we are told to let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is the absolute, essential, eternal deity and equality of Jesus Christ. And yet, this is the one whom the Father sent into the world. What could manifest the love of God for sinners? He could create mines of diamonds. But what good would that do your soul for eternity? He could send angels to sing to you, to uphold you, to lead you. But even an angel couldn't lead a sinner to heaven. What can really manifest the love of God for sinners? Nothing so much as His taking of His only begotten Son and sending Him into the world. When Paul thought of this, he uttered that glorious explosion of praise. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Here's the proof. The incarnation proves God's love as nothing else when you think of the person He sent. There's an emphasis, secondly, on the place to which He sent Him. He sent Him into the world. The world that was fallen. The world that was depraved. The world that was rebellious. Here's the proof of God's love, because it's a love toward us. Now, in sending Him into the world, it wasn't as a spectator. Remember that. When He sent His Son into the world, He sent Him to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The incarnation is a big word that is simply an anglicized version of a couple of Latin words. In means in, or into. The carnation part, nothing to do with the flower of that name. It comes from the Latin word that means flesh. It is the enfleshment of the eternal Word, the eternal Son. It is His actual participation in humanity. We were flesh and blood, so therefore, says Paul, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood. But here is the glory of the love of God in this. When did God send His Son into the world? Did He send Him when Adam was still in his innocence? Did He send Him when Adam was in his first purity? Did He send His Son to take upon Him humanity before it fell and before it ever came to suffer the results of sin? Did He send Him into a world that was yet in its pristine condition? No, He didn't. He sent Him into a world to take upon Him flesh when the world was wicked, sinful, fallen, and rebellious. Now, the human nature of Christ was without sin. By the miracle of the virgin birth, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit of God hovering over the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance He brought forth a humanity without sin. But nonetheless, as He came into the world, the Lord Jesus was in a world that was reeling under the results of sin. He Himself wept strong tears because of that, suffered unspeakable pain. There's no pain in the Garden of Eden. Unfallen Adam knew nothing of suffering. Unfallen Christ knew more of suffering than all of humanity put together. Here is the love of God. He sent Him into the world. Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat. The Son of God could say that much more than the prophet. If He had been unwilling to do that, no salvation was possible. He came to where we were. And here's the amazing part of it. In Hebrews 2, from verse 12 to 17 onwards, you have Paul working through this great doctrine. And he comes to this that boggled the minds of the angels of heaven. The Authorized Version says, verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That's a wonderful truth. But it's a wonderful truth because there is another glorious truth in the literal rendering of the words. He laid not hold of angels. This always is something that amazes me beyond words. I wish I had the tongue of an angel now to describe the amazement of angels at this. For angels were the first sinners. Oh, they didn't bring sin into the world. Adam did that. But angels were the first sinners. And when angels fell, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't lay hold of angels. Now stop to think of this. God does not owe sinners anything. There's not such a thing in the universe as a converted angel. There's nowhere in all of God's creation a forgiven or redeemed or saved angel. The angels that sin, he took not hold of angels. And every angel that sinned is damned eternally in his sin and for his sin, and there is no reprieve. But lo, the God, may I say it, the God of love, who never loved a fallen angel, manifested his love toward us fallen men and women, because he sent his Son into the world. He took hold of us. My, what mercy there is there. Certainly, if he had left it to us to take hold of God, we never would have done it. But he laid hold of us. And in laying hold of us, he enfleshed his Son, so that true God became true man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, true, though sinless humanity. Oh, this is the proof of God's love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. And the purpose for which he sent him? That we might live through him. I've often pointed out that it is the misfortune of some great statements of Scripture to be aligned right alongside of verses that have become surpassingly familiar. And in our laziness, we learn the most familiar and we ignore what lies around. John 3:16, as I've said, is the most beloved verse in all the Bible, and rightly so. But John 3:17 is not a verse to ignore, and yet so few people could ever quote it. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what God did. He sent his Son into the world, and he could have sent the Son to condemn. That's obvious in the text. He could have done so. Now tell me, if God sent his Son to say to you, you're a sinner. Why are you a sinner? Because you love to be a sinner. Why are you wicked? Because you love your wickedness. You hate God. You struggle against God. You reject God. You kick over the traces of God's Word. You do everything you can to rid yourself of every influence from the Word of God Almighty. If God were to come to you tonight and look you straight in the eye and say, I have sent my Son from heaven to earth to announce to you that you are getting what you deserve, and I am casting you off, and I'm condemning you and judging you, and I'm going to send you to the nethermost hell for all eternity. What can you say about it? What can you say about it? Could you say, Lord, I don't deserve that? You may tell yourself that now, but let me tell you, as soon as you look God in the face, you'll lose that song. There's no excuse. If God were to come and say, I have sent my Son to destroy you and condemn you and cast you away forever, you would have to say, Lord, Thou art righteous and I deserve it all. It's often asked, how can you explain the text? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How can you ever explain that text? Most people have the difficulty. How can God hate Esau? I have to confess, that poses no difficulty whatsoever. I could understand how God hated, judged, destroyed, condemned Esau eternally. I could understand how God would hate, destroy, and condemn me eternally. The part that I can't understand is that God could ever love a twisted wretch like Jacob, or a twisted wretch like you or me. He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Athanasius, the great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity and of the deity of Jesus Christ, said, Christ became what we are, that He may make us what He is. He became the Son of Man, that sons of men might become the sons of God. Behold what manner of love. And that's beautiful translation. It's very difficult to give the literal force of the words. The idea of what manner of love is, what unearthly love, what otherworldly love, what utterly different love, something so different from anything the world has ever known. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a glorious thing. God sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost. He sent Him as a shepherd to go and search until He found that one lost sheep. He sent Him as a shepherd to go and lay down His life for that sheep. He sent Him into a valley of dead, dry bones that made the valley that Ezekiel saw in chapter 37 seem insignificant by comparison. He sent Him into this world of death and doom and gloom to raise these dead bones to life. He heralds this glorious, glorious gospel by saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And all over the world, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, He's raising corpses, scattered bones of broken skeletons of ruined men, raising them up to make them sons of God. This is why God sent Him into the world. In a word, at the end of verse 14, we read the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the greatest evidence that God is love. And then let me add one thing. When you think of the propitiation by which He achieved that purpose, as verse 10 sets it forth, you can see the evidence in the incarnation of the Son of God that God is love. Herein is love, not that we loved God. Now let's stop there for a minute. Can you not put your own name in there? Here's the truth. You've been born with the proverbial silver spoon in your mouth. I don't care if you're the poorest person in Greenville. Compared to the rest of this world, you are among the world's elite. The world's aristocracy. You've been born in a country that was reared and raised on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The history of America is largely, certainly in its early days, not just the history of a wonderfully adept people in the world of business, but it's the history of God's gracious dealings with a nation in revival. You've been born and raised in this nation. From your earliest days, you had access to the living Word of God in your own tongue. You've heard the gospel. You've been wooed, pleaded with, tenderly entreated. You've learned of the love of God. Times you've trembled at the thought of the justice of God. You've been brought to the cross and the empty tomb. And yet, do you not have to say, herein is love. I didn't love God, but He loved me. Some of you here tonight, you still have to say, I still don't love God. You may, as I pointed out this morning, you may be hiding in a church of professing Christians. You may be hiding behind that profession of religion. You may be hiding behind the acceptance of other people of the fact that you are a Christian. Yet in your own heart, you know, I have never loved God, have never desired Christ, and the last thing in the world I have ever wanted is a heart that's submissive and meekly accepting of Jesus Christ. Still don't love Him. Herein is love. Not that you loved God or wanted God, but that despite it all, God loved you. It's the only reason any of us are saved tonight. God loved me when there was nothing lovely about me. He loved me when there was nothing lovable about me. Had I been able to see myself as God saw me, I would have had to have hated myself. Had my own mother been able to see me as God saw me, she would surely have cast me out as an unclean thing. And yet, God loved me. Miracle of miracles. Not only so, but He sent His Son to die a sacrifice, bearing the full fury of the wrath of God against me and my sin. To put it very bluntly, the Son of God took the fire of hell that should have been mine. Here's God's love. I was reading an old writer the other day who pointed this out, and I have to say that it was a glorious thought. I hadn't given it sufficient attention. God's justice is more glorified, he said, in the death of Christ than in the damnation of a sinner. Not just His love is more glorified, but His justice is more glorified in the death of Christ than in the damnation of a sinner. Why? Well, a sinner deserves all he gets. The justice of God shows its glory by burning in one who deserved nothing in himself, merited nothing but absolute goodness. But then he had this thought, marvelous truth. The justice of God in damning a sinner is never satisfied. That's why hell burns forever. Sinners do not cease to be sinners when they go to hell. They are sinners and greater sinners than ever before. And the wrath of God and the justice of God burns as long as the sinner is a sinner, which is forever. That justice is being satisfied, but it is never finally satisfied. But lo, you come to Calvary, and there the Son of God takes our flesh to die in our place, to take upon him the guilt and the condemnation of our sin, and all the fullness of the fury and the fire of the justice of God burns against Christ, and he takes it all. And then from the depths of Calvary's darkness, he cries, "It is finished." Why? Because the justice of God was satisfied. It could burn no more. It was satisfied by the infinite perfection of the person and of the merit and of the suffering of our Redeemer. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. God sent forth his Son that we might live through him. But the only way we could live through him was that he would become the propitiation, the sacrifice in the fire to bear the curse and the wrath of a holy God. Here is the full manifestation of the love of God for us. Here is the incontrovertible proof that God is love. When you look at the cross, remember who it is that's dying. Never again blaspheme God by putting an if in front of his love. When you look at the cross, that's the answer to every question. That's the proof that God is love. Now, all I've told you tonight, I've told you with the honesty that I think and believe sincerely can stand the scrutiny of the judgment day. I have not come to the messages in 1 John chapter 4 today easily. God alone knows the agony of heart and the groaning of soul. I have not come to these easily. I believe, however, that they are God's word for this people. What I've told you, and we have trodden some mysterious ground tonight, I believe will stand the test of the judgment day. When you have heard all that I've said, if you have picked up what I've said, you've learned more theology than many ministers learn in their entire seminary course. But a head full of theology never yet saved a soul from hell. This love is not a story to read round the Christmas tree and forget it. This love is not a story to hear and then say, well, now I've heard it, now I know it. This demands a response. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's not just mere thoughtless, empty clipping of words off the edge of your tongue. This is the confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath for us. God is love. As we come to the end of this meeting tonight, I'm asking you very simply, can you follow the line of logic? Herein is love. Not that we loved God. I didn't love him. Can you honestly come to the place where you confess, I have fought God. I have opposed God. I have rejected his word. I have thrown his kindness back in his face. I have rejected his son. I have done all I can to rid my heart and mind of all of God and his gospel. I haven't loved God. Now you've heard the evidence that God is love. Can you say, I have heard, I have believed? There's the transfer from darkness to light, from death to life, from hell to heaven. I have heard. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I have heard. I have believed. Is that your testimony? Oh, make sure tonight that you do not leave this meeting an unbeliever, a rejecter, a despiser of the unspeakable gift of God's love, the manifestation, the enfleshment, the death of his only begotten Son. Believe, and thou